You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Good morning. Let's have our scripture reading. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5th chapter, we'll begin reading with the 6th verse. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes in darkness, but now ye are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Let's open with prayer. Father, we're thankful that we can be here this morning in a warm building and not have to be worried about being harassed from outside influences or someone storming in on us. Father, we pray for those who aren't here this morning that can draw them close to you. Father, for us now that we are needy this morning, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would be the teacher this morning and take the things of Christ that he might be glorified and honored. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This last Tuesday evening up in Tulsa, I met a gentleman. I know this gentleman from years past, but I met him again, and it was some cold weather moved in. And he was getting ready to leave our meeting, and I noticed he had this hat on. I said, man, that looks like a Russian hat. And sure enough, it was. It was a Russian hat. It was a mink hat, you know, the type that, you know, in the movies, Russians. He said that he had bought it from a friend of his who was a missionary. He's from Russia, evidently, a missionary in Russia, and he bought that hat. He was over here and raising some money, and he'd bought that hat. And he said, he was a preacher in Russia, and he was street preaching in Moscow and got gunned down within the last 6 months. He'd met him. And, you know, that brought to mind what a blessing it is to, you know, for us to live here and in freedom and such. But anyway, this morning I thought I'd talk a little bit on language and communication, how important it is, and that it's an important tool in our daily life. But also it's crucial, in our walk with the Lord, that we understand things and the words, meaning of words, and just, you know, that's the way God's revealed himself to us in his word. Of course, when we stress right division of Scripture, and we're really stressing what? We're stressing the true understanding of it, aren't we? When we talk about right division, we're talking about the true understanding of it and how the Lord, what it means to us in its full context and the application of it. Of course, we've covered it many times on Miles Coverdale. You know the quote. Consider the context. The question begs of the where, when, who, and what happened before, what came afterward. Just give the total context. It's so very important. The meaning of words is so tremendously important to present an accurate picture of what we're talking about. And I have a couple of illustrations on the meaning of words from past Sunday school experiences of different individuals. And I'll quote these. He said, one Sunday after church, a father asked his son what he had learned in Sunday school. You know, it's frequently they do that. The parents ask what's going on. He said, the Ten Commandments, the son replied. Well, did you understand them? The father asked. All but one of them. And this is the boy, says, what does it mean that thou shalt not commit agricultural? So what does that mean? And the father added, that means, his father explained, that thou shalt not plow in thy neighbor's field. Yeah, meaning of words. And then there was a small child heard reciting his rendition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trash passes, as we forgive those who pass trash against us. Understanding it. And then there's a story which illustrates the importance of the address on the envelope that we in a right division would understand. A Chicago executive on a business trip in Mississippi wanted to write an email back to his wife in Chicago who was going to join him in Mississippi for the weekend after he was down there a while. There's only one problem. He couldn't remember her exact email address. So in doing the best that he could do, he typed it in. Unfortunately, the address was that of the widow of a recently departed minister, a grieving widow. The grieving woman, noticing that she had mail, opened the message and began to read. Here's the message. Dear honey, I've arrived here safely. Everything is prepared for your arrival tomorrow. All my love. P.S. By the way, bring a fan because it sure is hot down here. Oh. Address on the envelope, right? Well, I turn to Matthew 12 and 36 and 37. Our Lord speaking. And this, once again, in the study of words and what we say and what we mean and all this type of thing. It's our Lord speaking to the disciples there, I believe. Or this be the scribes and Pharisees, maybe. You know, scribes and Pharisees. 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Isn't that interesting? Every idle word, even, that men shall speak. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And this, of course, is spoken to the scribes there. What I wanted to point out, though, just take a minute and look at the word idle in this passage and what it means. And the those of you that have a companion Bible, the note is very interesting on this one, and I'll read it for those that don't have it. Now, the word idle there in verse 36, look at that. Now, it means careless or useless. And then along those lines, and we'll come back to this, kind of hold your place there, let's pick up some other uses of this same word in the Greek as far as what idle means here. And so hold your place here. We're going to come back to it, but let's look at a couple other verses. 1 Timothy 5:3, the same use of the word. And we will come back to it, so hold your place, but 1 Timothy 5:13. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, that's one example, and also Titus, chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, let's read the context to verse 11 with it. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, saith, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And in the note there, slow bellies, slow is idle. It actually means idle persons. Idle persons. And the last one, 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the word barren there is also idle, same word for idle, or useless, meaning unfruitful. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. So it's kind of like useless and unfruitful, that type of thing. Now, let's look at it again. reading chapter 12 of Matthew, looking at verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Next verse. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, let's look more deeply at verse 37. Now, for by thy words, the Greek word here for words is the plural of logos. Now, I want to point out that in verse 37, it's different from the meaning of the word idle word in verse 36. I want to kind of explain the difference so we have that in our mind. In verse 36, it means like the word there, idle word, means like a saying that men ought to speak, okay? Whereas verse 37, it means more like deeds. Let's go back and I'll put those words in and read it. By saying to you that every idle saying that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy deeds thou shalt be justified, and by thy deeds thou shalt be condemned. Which is kind of interesting, see. So what it boils down to is the difference of... it'd be similar to saying that does the individual walk as talk? Does that make sense? Otherwise, what they say, do they follow through with actions in their life? Does the individual actually walk his talk? And we've heard the slogan, talk is cheap, and that is so true. So by thy deeds thou shalt be justified. Otherwise, your actions are going to follow through on your words if you're really serious about it, if it really means something. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 32. Explain this a little further here. Now, this is in response to Jesus talking to, teaching the disciples there. And in verse 31 gives us the situation. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But then it says, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, the word saying there, now if you look, those of you that have a companion Bible, look down at the notes where it says, and I'll read this for those that don't have a companion. The note on 32 on the bottom there, it says, saying, rhema, the first time is thus rendered. Rhema denotes a word, saying, or sentence in its outward form as made up of words or parts of speech. It's rhema. Now look at this. Whereas logos, the word we look back in Matthew there, denotes a word or saying as the expression of thought, hence the thing spoken, written, or count thereof. So, rhema means one thing and logos means another. I hope you all follow that. That makes sense because it's important to understand those. Now, in thinking through these things, as far as an action following the word, a person says something and follows through the action, it reminded me of the verses of faith in James. Let's look at that. James chapter 2. Now remember, of course, the context of James is to the 12 tribes, and we know this. But as illustration there, James chapter 2, start at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you saying to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I guess basically that a concrete, our faith in action will show works. Our words, if we really mean them, our life's going to show forth. I have visited, I know you've had this experience too, you know, in visiting with people and ask them to Bible study, ask them to church, you know, get serious, get them back into words, something maybe a Christian who's kind of fallen away. Oh, man, I really want to do that. You know how they tell you that? Oh, I want to be there. Sure enough, no show. Oh, I'll be there. You remind them. Oh, I'll be there. Had a man call me this last week, early in the week. Some of you know him. But one of the participants of Derek's Bible studies over the years, okay. Clark, I need to get some books on right division. I said, what do you have? Well, I've got Penny's Approaching the Bible. Have you read it? No. Been hard to get into it. I said, whoa, Penny wrote that so people could understand it. I mean, you know, it was a simple basis. I said, well, what else you have? He said, well, I said, well, we're having a study up in Edmond. We're going through the book up there, Address on the Envelope. I said, that really helps you understand. I said, he said, I believe I have that one. Have you read it? No, I haven't read it. It's about 10 pages. And here he's wanting more books, see. I said, well, I said, need to read it. I said, well, have you ever been through an introductory course to right division? You know, I give that for people that are not familiar with this. I'll sit down, I'll give it for an hour, 2 hours, or 3 hours, whatever. I said, be glad to give that to you. When'd be a good time? Saturday. He said, not a good time. It may not be a good time for you. I said, no, it'll be all right. This, remember, this is Tuesday. I said, I'll tell you what, call me Friday. Set it up for Saturday. He didn't call. You try to meet these people where they are, but, you know, do the deeds follow the words? It's, and God bless him. You know, there may have been some, he may have really purposed to have done it Saturday. Maybe he was ill or whatever, but. It's all, human nature is awfully interesting to watch. And I'm guilty as he is in many years, I'm sure. But it's so interesting that what our words mean, do we follow through as far as the action? Also, you know, understanding these things about words, I was thinking about, you know, God's dealing with man. In the history of the world and such as far as words and language and everything, I was brought to chapter 11 of Genesis, you know, when the earth was of one language and of one thought. Let's go there and read that. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. You know, the world's first dictator, of course. We have Nimrod, Genesis 11, 1. It says, and the whole earth was of one language. Now remember, that's the actual speech, verbal, and of one speech. And I have here my notes from years gone by of these same thoughts, of these same thrust, of the same philosophy, if you will. So not only one language, but of one, you know, direction. And it was collectivism of, you know, worshiping the enemy, the devil, and such as that. It was all evil, Nimrod. And we know what God did. Came down and, you know, established the different nations, confused the language. And I was thinking about that, and also in dealing with language and the words and the meaning of words, I was brought to when the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness. Remember that, how he tempted him? And let's look at that now. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. And it's not like the devil doesn't use the Word of God. You know, he uses it. But he puts in a twist. Chapter 4. Start verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, loaves. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, Thou shalt give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. Of course, here's the part that Satan added there, lest at any time, that's not from Scripture, Satan added that and changed it, thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Then the devil leaveth him. So you know that the enemy is an expert at language and words and meanings and twisting and things like that. And his representatives are the same way. Okay? Those that are energized of him. It kind of reminds me of a recent political figure that said, well, it depends on the meaning of is. And that's an example of language and subverting of language when they get in a rough spot. And, you know, it's not to come down on Clinton like that. It's just the truth. Now, the 20th century, now just think about this. Here we are, 21st. The 20th century was recorded as the bloodiest century, probably, of all times. I don't know if you all thought about that or not. But it has been. It was. And matter of fact, that there was a professor out of Hawaii by the name of Rummel that wrote a book documenting the tragedy, if you will, of the atrocities of governments in the 20th century. And he titled the name of this book, Death by Government. Okay, and he documented the different governments and the different atrocities and the estimated number of individuals that were murdered by those governments. And just to nail a few of these down, by way of illustration, he says that the Russian Revolution, there were millions killed. Now I'm talking about, 17, 18, 19. Then you come to, let's say, World War II, you have, I'm not counting the deaths of the war now. I'm talking about, Hitler's death camps. Christians, Jews, gypsy, those that were considered less than what should be in the death camp. And not only death camps, but starvation and those type of things. And then you have in communist China, you have China's Red Guard and such as that, the purges of Mao Zedong and all that. You have millions. Then you come to later on in the century, you have Cambodia, the killing fields. You know what they did in Cambodia? If anyone was a professional at all, meaning an insurance agent, a physician, a real estate man, if you owned a shop or something like that, you know what they did to them? Killed them. I have a policyholder here in Oklahoma City who his wife is a Cambodian. Her father was a physician in Cambodia. They murdered him. She escaped by night. She can't even talk about it now. They purged it, okay? Khmer Rouge. They did that. Over a million people. And then, let's come to recent history here, just a few years ago. What, 4 or 5 years ago? Rwanda? Like a million people. Killed. Okay? So why bring this up? Well, Robert Welch once said that the greatest tragedy of the 20th century is the growth of all government. And when you have Professor Rummel's book that speaks concerning these things, he proves a point, he drives it home. And the point of all this is that subverting the language, okay, it plays a very important role of establishing, just like Nimrod of old, okay, and all the concentration of power that he had, is a goal of individuals in the world today, wherever it be. You can call it Stalin or Hitler or, you know, different individuals. Now, and it's also a tool, an enemy, for subverting the Christian faith. And let me give some examples. This is from this magazine. There's a this individual is not well known, but there's a man that Antonio Gramsci is his name, and this man was born in 1891, and he wrote. It says immediately after, and I'll quote from this article: immediately after the First World War, he established his own radical newspaper. Gramsci did, picture of him. And the radical newspaper was called The New Order. How about that? The New Order. Now, we're talking about back in early 1900s, okay? And shortly afterwards helped in the founding of the Italian Communist Party. So this fellow Gramsci is very, very interesting. And it says here, the civilized world, as far as his plans, he had studied what conventional Marxism-Leninism, how it attacked Christianity from a frontal assault, okay? And that didn't work. So he came up with some ideas as far as subverting Christian faith, and I'll just quote from the article. The civilized world, Gramsci deducted, had been thoroughly saturated with Christianity for 2,000 years. That's true. And Christianity remains a dominant philosophical and moral system in Europe and North America. Okay, practically speaking, civilization and Christianity were bound together. Okay? Christianity had become so thoroughly integrated in the daily lives of nearly everyone, including non-Christians living in Christian lands, it was so pervasive that it formed an almost impenetrable barrier to the new revolutionary civilization Marxists wished to create. Now, in all these places where so many people were killed, what they want to do? Create a better society, right? They're going to eliminate all these people. It's going to be better. No problem, just murder a few million people. Okay? Attempting to batter down that barrier proved unproductive, since it only generated powerful counter-revolutionary forces, consolidating them and making them more potentially deadly. Therefore, in the place of frontal attack by the Marxist-Leninists against established countries, how much more advantageous and less hazardous would it be to attack the enemy's society subtly? With the aim of transforming the society's collective mind gradually, over a period of a few generations. Okay? From its former Christian world viewpoint into one that was more harmonious to Marxism. And there was more. It says, okay, now, in our time, this is quoted from the article, alliances with the left would include radical feminists, extreme environmentalists, civil rights movements, anti-police associations, internationalists, ultra-liberal church groups, and so forth. It says, these organizations, along with open communists, together create a united front working for the transformation of the old Christian culture. Okay. Now, this is interesting. The first phase in achieving cultural blending together over a nation is the undermining of all elements of traditional culture. Churches are thus transformed into ideology-driven political clubs with a stress on social justice, with worship reduced to trivialized entertainment, and with old age doctrinal and moral teachings modernized or diminished to the point of irrelevancy. Genuine education is replaced by dumbed down and politically correct curricula, and standards are reduced dramatically. The mass media are fashioned into instruments of mass manipulation and for harassing and discrediting traditional institutions and their spokesmen. Morality decency and old virtues are ridiculed, and traditional-minded clergymen are portrayed as hypocrites and virtuous men and women as prudish, stuffy, and unenlightened. And it says here that culture is no longer a buttress supporting the integrity of national heritage and a vehicle for imparting that heritage to future generations, but becomes a means of destroying ideals and presenting the young not with heroic examples, okay, but with deliberately and aggressively degenerate ones. We see in contemporary American life, in which great historical symbols of our nation's past, including great presidents, soldiers, explorers, and thinkers, are shown to have been unforgivingly flawed with racism and sexism, and therefore basically evil. Their place has been taken by pro-Marxist charlatans, pseudo-intellectuals, rock stars, leftist movie celebrities, and the like. At another level, traditional Christian culture is condemned as repressive, Eurocentric, and racist, and thus unworthy of a continued devotion. In its place, of course, we have the primitivism in the guise of multiculturalism. Did anyone recently read what the new president of OSU wanted to really stress at OSU? It's called multiculturalism. Yeah, I'm not picking on them. It's just that's what he stressed. He said we really need more multiculturalism. Well, that's where it comes from. And, of course, the attack is on marriage and the family and those type of things, the very building blocks of a Christian society. Now, why do I bring all that up? I say words and everything. Well, here are some examples of words that they've changed, like the meanings of. And you can think of some others maybe too. But let's just take a word that really meant something good, but now they change to mean something bad. Okay? You discriminate. Now think about that. The word discriminate used to mean meaningful decision. Discriminate. Otherwise, have discernment, right? Discriminate what you're doing. But they have basically changed the word of you discriminate to mean that your action was prejudiced against race or whatever, gender. How they've changed the word. Interesting. The word peace. To a socialist or communist, the word peace has one meaning, and then to us, it's another. To them, the meaning of the word is lack of resistance to their goal. Now think about that. For them to say, I want peace, it means lack of resistance to their goal. When a Christian wants peace, we think of lack of, you know, war, people dying, such as that. Different meaning altogether. Civil rights. Now remember what Dr. Mackey says, so true. That's dry water. If you understand from a scriptural viewpoint about rights, all our rights come from God. What does civil mean? It means government. So it says government rights. See how they have in? Isn't it something? Here's an easy one. The word gay. I don't know. It's I kind of feel that sometimes when we use their meaning, it kind of gives up the language to them, to the enemy. What do y'all think? Sometimes. So I really try not to use that word in the context that they use it. And like, you know, when you use the biblical word, all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? Sodomy? Sodomite? Ah! But that's true. It's a sodomy situation. There you are, choice. That's a good one. See how? So language is so important, isn't it? And I was thinking about another verse too, and the Word became flesh. The words are so important. The language is so important for standing for truth. And it's such a blessing to, that he revealed himself in his word, that he became, you know, flesh and dwelled among us, to reveal his word that has all this truth for us. So anyway, I just be admonished that we not surrender the language. And that all really sums it up into the proper meaning of the Word of God and in our lives. And so, anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We're out of time. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You chose to redeem us, each and every one of us, Lord, that You chose to reveal Your Son and our Savior to us. And Father, that we know that Your Word's very clear that we didn't seek You, that You chose us. And Father, we're so thankful of that. We're thankful, Father, for Your Word revealed to us. And we, Father, we just pray that we will approach it on a daily basis and understand why that our strength and our power, the washing of the Word, what it will do for us if we only surrender to that. Father, we pray that we'd be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as He takes the things of the Word and gives them to us, that we might live it out, that it will be shown through our deeds that we love You. And Father, these graces we ask in the name that's above every name, that of Christ Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.